text is taken once again from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, reading verses 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. For the last several weeks, we have been considering from the Word of God this subject, the reality and the necessity of biblical conversion. When we consider the reality of biblical conversion, a dynamic change of life, essentially we are looking at four things: a saving conviction of sin, a saving repentance from sin in its penalty, from sin in its reigning power, saving faith, wholehearted, unreserved commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and finally, a true biblical assurance of faith. We are presently involved in examining thoroughly the reality of saving faith. We have seen from the Word of God itself that there are various kinds of faith. We have noted a doctrinal faith, which is legitimate, but also a temporary or irrational faith, a merely theoretical faith, an intellectual or static faith, a mere profession, a selective faith that will have Jesus as Savior but deny Him as Lord, and then a deficient faith. Building upon these, we have begun our study in saving faith in a threefold manner. First, grammatical considerations from the very grammar of the Word of God itself, the distinctions between a mere profession of faith and a true possession and demonstration of saving faith. Secondly, doctrinal considerations, and thirdly, experimental considerations, but we are still in doctrinal considerations this morning. Saving faith cannot exist alone. We noted this in our last study. Saving faith without saving repentance produces a sterile profession of faith, enabling, in modern Christian evangelical thinking, people to be saved and yet unrepentant and still living in sin. This introduced for us the so-called carnal Christian. We took one of their major passages and we gave an exposition of it in Romans chapter 8. Then we quoted Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, one of the best known dispensational theologians, where he said that a true Christian may live his life in the realm of sin and in the realm of spiritual death, saved and safe in Christ, yet in the matter of his life being carnal. And we gave this statement in closing, that this was a denial of definitive sanctification. And I want to begin at that point in our study this morning. Dr. Schaefer, in his systematic theology, said that positional sanctification, or our union with Christ, has absolutely no relationship to our daily life, except that it should provide an incentive to live as Christians. I want to correct that this morning. Modern evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity has many professing believers who are living in sin, who have never truly repented and turned from sin. They claim to have a saving faith without turning the life from the reigning power and consequences of sin. The fundamentalists and evangelicals call for rededication to correct this malady. We abide, we trust, by the Word of God. If we take the biblical teaching on sanctification, we will see that sanctification in the Word of God may be divided into three aspects. Positional sanctification, definitive sanctification, and practical sanctification. Modern Christianity, in its evangelical expression, and fundamentalism deny definitive sanctification. Positional sanctification is our union with Christ, with all that this entails. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. That is not theoretical. We are brought into union with Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our great High Priest. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Then there is practical sanctification, a converted life, living according to the Word of God by God's enabling grace, living according His Word by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. And yet there is definitive sanctification. And modern Christianity, those who are evangelicals and fundamentalists, deny this, the clear teaching of the Word of God that is, sadly, explained away. This is very important because it reveals that many who profess the name of Christ have had a religious experience are sadly unconverted. What is definitive sanctification? Positional sanctification, our union with Christ. Definitive sanctification, the breaking of the reigning power of sin in the life of every true believer as a consequence of our union with Christ. And that is evidenced in the life by what is commonly called practical sanctification. I invite your attention to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is a major passage in the teaching of definitive sanctification. In definitive sanctification, there is a definitive or radical break with the reigning power of sin by the grace of God. This is the beginning of a converted life. For every true child of God, it is inherently and necessarily related to our union with Christ, as opposed to the teaching of modern dispensational theology and fundamentalism. When we look into the Epistle to the Romans, at the latter part of chapter 5, the apostle, under inspiration, reasons that we were once in union with Adam. We once lived in sin. Sin lorded it over us. We were under sin's dominion. But by the grace of God, we have now been brought into union with Christ, with all that that entails. Reasoning from this, we come to Romans chapter 6. Listen to the opening verse, which is the conclusion to an argument. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Meganoita. May it never be. The strongest possible negation. How shall we, the very ones who died to sin, live any longer therein? This introduces to us the subject of definitive sanctification, that at regeneration and conversion, the reigning power of sin has been broken in the true child of God. We are not perfect. We still commit acts of sin, but we no longer live under sin's reigning or dominating power. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, we are not reading there of sinless perfection, that it's possible to live without sin. That has been settled in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, verse 1, we read, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The words sin are in the aorist tense. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin. And if anyone does commit an act of sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous. A Christian may act out of character. A Christian may commit an act of sin, but he no longer lives constantly under the reigning power of sin. That is an utter impossibility. So we return to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to open up this chapter, God willing, changing some of the terms to conform to the language of the New Testament. This chapter is in two parts. Verses 1 through 14, why the Christian cannot live in sin and under its reigning power. This is the death knell to the so-called carnal Christian heresy. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to live in sin? Shall we live a life of sin as we did before we were allegedly converted? God forbid. Then verse 15 introduces the second part of the chapter. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. We have gone from the present tense of continual action to the aorist tense. And so I paraphrase this and give the significance in the original language. What then? Verse 15. Shall we lightly commit acts of sin? Verses 1 through 14, living in sin, a denial of converting grace. Verses 15 through 23, lightly committing acts of sin. What then? Shall we lightly commit acts of sin because we are not under a mere principle of outward command, but under the dynamic of grace? Once again, meganoita, God forbid, the strongest negation possible. Verses 1 through 14, the impossibility of the true believer to live under sin and its reigning power. Death to the carnal Christian heresy. Verses 15 through 23. Because the wages of sin is death, even one act of sin, one acting out of character for the believer, is not to be taken lightly, but is of the gravest concern. Verses 1 through 14 then. Let us open the text. We have in verse 1 the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Shall we live a life of sin that grace may abound? He has already settled in Romans chapter 5 that we've been brought into union with Christ. What's the result of our union with Christ? What is the result of our positional sanctification? It is necessarily definitive sanctification. It occurs at regeneration and conversion. The reigning power of sin has been broken. Verse 1, the question. Verse 2, the declaration. God forbid. There is no antinomian grace. Grace does not enable us to live in sin. God forbid. Such ones as we are, a qualitative personal pronoun, such ones as we are, the very ones who died to sin. An event has taken place by virtue of our union with Christ. We died with Him to sin in its reigning power. How can we possibly live any longer therein? Now, verses 3 through 10, the explanation. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? I do not take this to be water baptism. A strong argument could be made for baptismal regeneration. Water baptism does not have the effect that Paul gives to baptism here, because it means identification. It is the figurative use of the term baptism. Baptism illustrates the truth of the believer's union with Christ, union in His death, union in His burial, union in His resurrection. But this is spiritual. Know ye not that so many of us as were identified into Jesus Christ were identified in His death? Therefore we were, not are, were, it is past tense, buried with Him by identification into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also in newness of life must walk. That is not the efficacy of baptism, that is union with Christ, which is illustrated by baptism. For if we have been planted together, grown together in the likeness of His death, we also in the likeness of His resurrection shall be. We are living in the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of our union with Him in the power and glory of His resurrection. The reigning power of sin has been broken. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man was crucified with Him. Not is crucified, was crucified with Him. Aorist tense, past act. That the body, as dominated by sin, might be destroyed. It might be stripped of its dominion. That henceforth, we should not serve as willing bond slaves to sin. Beware of the literature you read, where dying to sin is an experience to be sought. That is nothing more than a modified perfectionist teaching that derived from Wesleyan perfectionism. A second work of grace. Evangelicals and fundamentalists call it today rededication. Oh, you've fallen into sin. You're living in sin. We don't doubt your salvation. Salvation saved you from hell. But now you must be determined to die to sin. You must rededicate your life. All of this is decidedly unscriptural. Verse 6, once again, knowing this, literally, you are not ignorant of this, are you? Something they should have known. That our old man was crucified with him. That the body is dominated by sin might be destroyed. It might be stripped of its dominion as it rules the unsaved. This cannot be true of the believer. That henceforth, we should not serve as willing bond slaves to sin. We were once slaves in the kingdom of sin. We're no longer in the kingdom of sin. We're in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of righteousness. No, dying to sin is not an experience to be sought. Verse 7, for he who died, it refers to a past act, not to a present state. For he who died is freed from sin. He's no longer a willing bond slave of sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin with respect to sin, one time, never to be repeated, a once for all act. But in that he liveth unto God. And we, in union with him now, are living in the resurrection life of Christ. Verse 11 now, the application. What relationship does my union with Christ, my positional sanctification, have with my Christian life with regard to sin? Definitive sanctification. The reigning power of sin has been broken. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word dead here, nekrous. A corpse, totally and wholly unresponsive to the solicitation of sin. As an unsaved person, I had to sin. It was my native element, my native life, my motivation. But I live in another sphere. I live in the sphere of the life of Christ, his resurrection life. I am dead to sin. I must not listen to its solicitations. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, to be a corpse, totally unresponsive unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Literally, in Jesus Christ our Lord, by virtue of my union with him. Verses 12 and 13, now the exhortation. We bring this down to the practicalities of life. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Let not. Who is the master over acts of sin in the life? Or living in sin in the life? Let not. The believer is freed from the reigning power of sin. Let not assume the ascendancy. Don't give way to it. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. What does the word it refer to? Well, naturally, we would say it refers to sin. No, it does not. The word it is neuter, referring to body, not feminine, referring to sin. There is the superiority of the original language. The body is no longer the boss. The true believer is not governed by his groin or his appetites. He has been delivered by virtue of his union with Christ. And this is the way that union expresses itself in practical living. Neither yield ye your members, verse 13, as weapons of warfare, hopla, weapons of warfare of unrighteousness with regard to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as weapons of warfare of righteousness unto God. The Christian's warfare with regard to indwelling sin and remaining corruption. He has been freed from sin's reigning power. And now the conclusion in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. That's an absolute statement. It doesn't say if you rededicate your life, if you have a second work of grace, if you walk the Calvary road, if you seek to die to sin, if you have this wonderful experience of consecration and rededication. This is an absolute statement. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not lord it over you. And then the reason is given. For you are no longer under a mere principle of outward command. The word law does not have the definite article before it in the original. It's an arthrosis. It's a principle of outward command. Many say, oh, we're not under the law, we're under grace. There is no antinomian grace. As the fundamentalists teach, as the evangelicals teach. For ye are no longer under a mere principle of outward command, but under the inward dynamic of grace. God forbid that we would lightly commit acts of sin. From verse 15 onward, we are dealing with acts of sin. Verses 1 through 14, the impossibility of living in sin by virtue of our union with Christ. Verses 15 through 23, the utter necessity not to take even acts of sin lightly. Now, the generalization in verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves willing bond slaves to obey, his willing bond slaves ye are, to whom ye obey, whither of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Note, he did not say of sin unto death or of obedience unto life. There's no thought of meritorious works here. Obedience unto righteousness. We were once in the kingdom of sin. We were her willing servants, her bond slaves. Now we're in the kingdom of what? Righteousness. This embraces every thought, every word, every deed, every act of the believer. Now the application in verses 17 and 18. But God be thanked that ye were the willing bond slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were delivered over or handed over. By virtue of our union with Christ, our positional sanctification, we were handed over by God's grace. We were delivered by God's grace. And we were pressed and reshaped into the gospel mode. Think of that. That is the power of God's grace in the life and experience of the believer. That is why the Apostle Paul can say, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Being then made free from sin, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. being made free from sin. What does that mean? It has been suggested, and I believe it is true, that we could put in the word disengaged. Being then disengaged from the reigning power of sin, you have become the willing bond slaves of righteousness. The believer is not the old man. The old man was crucified with Christ. The believer is now the new man, living in a new kingdom, a new creation, living in the kingdom of righteousness, living a converted life. Some of you may remember what it was to drive a stick shift. You pushed in the clutch and you disengaged the power of the engine. You were free. You were disengaged. We are now disengaged from sin. Paul's going to look back. Follow this carefully. Verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, willing bond slaves unto uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield yourselves, or your members, weapons of warfare, willing bond slaves to righteousness unto holiness. Now, verses 20 through 23. For when ye were the willing bondslaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Well, what does that mean? Were you and I ever free from righteousness? Was there ever a time when God's law did not have a claim upon us in our sinful estate? No, we were never free from righteousness. Think in terms of pushing in the clutch. Think in terms of being disengaged. For when ye were the willing bondslaves of sin, you were disengaged from righteousness. Does not that explain many today who are mere professing Christians who are disengaged from righteousness, living sinful lives but claiming Christ as Savior, being taken in drug addiction, immorality, and a host of things, but saying, but I know I'm saved. Believing that salvation is from hell and not understanding it is from sin and unrighteousness. Think of that. Let us read on. For when ye were the willing bondslaves of sin, you were disengaged from righteousness. Righteousness could not motivate you. It could not engage you. You were in a graceless condition. But now, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Verse 22. But now, being made free from sin, becoming disengaged from sin. Sin is no longer the motivating power of the life, the governing power of the life. Being disengaged from sin and become the willing bond slaves to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. And then the conclusion and explanation, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It seems that modern evangelical Christianity and fundamentalist Christianity equate holiness with legalism and look upon holiness as performed in the strength of the flesh. They do not understand the dynamic of God's grace. They look to some act of dedication or rededication, some act which moves us from the carnal Christian to the spiritual man, taking ourselves off the throne of the life and making Jesus Christ Lord. All of this modern teaching is decidedly unscriptural. God made Jesus Christ Lord at His resurrection and ascension into heaven. And if we come to Him as anyone less, we're simply coming to the Jesus of our own imagination. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to live in sin that grace may abound? Isn't there any antinomian grace enabling us to profess faith in Christ and yet at the same time live in sin? God forbid. Such ones as we are, the very ones who died to sin's reigning power by virtue of our union with Christ, how can we possibly live any longer therein? Verses 1 through 14. Then shall we lightly commit acts of sin because we are not under a mere principle of outward command? Maybe not the law of God, but just maybe a list of do's and don'ts. Do this, do that, do the other, and don't do this, and don't do that, and don't do the other. You've sat in church and heard the list many times. You don't do this, you don't do that. You don't go to moving pictures. You don't watch R-rated things on TV. My, you can't even listen to the news without that today. I referred to this once before. A young lady visited our services. I talked to her in the parking lot. She was sitting in the car waiting for her driver to come. She had some physical abnormalities. And she rolled down the window when I talked with her. And she said, "I didn't understand your preaching today. I know I'm saved because I don't smoke, I don't drink, and I don't watch R-rated movies. And I go to church." Ooh, that sounds to me like the scribes and the Pharisees of our Lord's day. They were the most religious people. They kept traditionally their law. And for 3.5 years, they met in secret again and again and again, saying, "How can we crucify and kill and murder Jesus of Nazareth, get away with it, and do it legally?" Do you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Is He your Lord? Or are you living under the reigning power of sin, which means and remains unbroken? When God saves us, He does not merely save us from hell and eternal damnation. He saves us from ourselves and from the reigning power of sin. That is the burden of this chapter that we have studied. Whatever our claim is, unless God has saved us from ourselves and saved us from the reigning power of sin, we have no legitimate claim to the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that is offered. If we have been brought into union with Christ, that positional sanctification is expressed through definitive sanctification and practical sanctification. It is all or nothing. Are you a truly converted person? Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Are you a new creation in Christ Jesus? Do you love Him? Do you pray? Do you read the Scriptures? Do you feed upon the Word of God? Do you have His joy in your heart and soul? And does your life express a saving relationship with Him? Or is your profession of faith empty and devoid of grace and power? Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Oh, there was no talk of repentance to the Philippian jailer. He was manifesting the fruits of repentance when he cried out for salvation. We are looking against all evangelical Christianity in our day that enables people to live in sin and profess faith in Jesus Christ. The salvation we preach from the Word of God declares deliverance. Deliverance and true salvation. Father, bless, we pray, your holy truth. Glorify yourself Might we imbibe, might we drink deeply of that true God glorifying salvation and deliverance that is in Jesus Christ according to your holy word. Oh Lord God, open minds, open hearts, open spiritual eyes. Magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, and might we see men, women, boys, girls delivered from the reigning power of sin. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.